reconciled is a great word. I have four beautiful daughters now. About 5 years ago, I was pregnant and went in for a regular ultrasound. And as soon as the ultrasound started, we could just tell something was really wrong. And a few minutes later, I heard the words that no mother ever wants to hear: your child is not going to live. They suggested that we terminate the pregnancy. But I just knew that that wasn't what God had for me. And in fact, when the technician was doing the ultrasound, she said, I'm going to bring the doctor in and he's going to confirm what I'm looking at, but it doesn't look good. From what we're seeing, your daughter's not going to survive. You're not ever going to bring her home. But he's going to come in and he's going to talk to you. So just sit here for a minute. And so my husband and I sat in this dark room, staring at the screen and waiting for the doctor to come in. And when he came in, he said, sweetheart, what are you thinking right now? And I just kept saying over and over and over and over again, my Jesus is the same as he was before I walked in this room. He's the same. And I'll be honest and tell you that there was a lot of me that didn't feel that. The majority of me didn't feel that. But I pushed the words out. And I just said, I believe he's the same. He has not forsaken me. He hasn't forgotten me. He knows that I'm sitting in this room. And so we carried her. And on April 7th, 2008, I delivered a little girl who was alive when she was born. Her name was Audrey Caroline, and she lived for 2.5 hours. We loved her a lifetime's worth, that short amount of time. Watched her get her first bath and little haircut. But later that night, when everyone was gone and it was just my husband and I alone with her, as time went on, we knew that we were going to have to call a nurse to come in and take her. And I think up until that point, all of the things that I had wrestled with in my faith were much more on paper than they were in the flesh. But I had to hand my daughter to someone and watch her be taken away from me, knowing that I wouldn't see her again this side of heaven. And as I lay in that hospital bed, and everything in me wanted to just bang on all the buttons and tell them to bring her back, I really called out to God in a way I never had before, and I just said, I can't do this, and I need you to just be here right now. I just need you to hold me. He did.
Hey, let's pray. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we bow before you, we bow at your throne, we acknowledge you as God, and that this world can be a tough place to navigate. So we ask this morning you would give us hope. Give us hope. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's great to see everybody here. That's kind of an attitudinal adjustment video, isn't it? Kind of hard to speak after that. But I think when we finish the message, you'll see the connection between what God has for us this morning and what we just saw on the screen. We are in Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles or your apps, you can turn there. As I say, before you get all depressed and everything, we're going to end this with hope, right? So here's where we are in Romans. If you happen to be a philosophy major, like the one on the screen, I'll tell you the why. Paul has been talking in chapter 8 about our security, how we can know that salvation that we have is a salvation that we'll never lose, and he's been chatting about the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, that he also called the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ in us, who kind of moves in when we accept Christ by faith. And the last thing that Paul mentioned last week, if you were here, was that the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirits that have been made alive in him, that we are God's children, that we can call God, in his terms, Daddy. That's what Abba means in Aramaic. And that we are loved as God's children, as Christians, that the love makes us want to love him back and follow him. And as his kids, we are also heirs. One of the things a great dad will say to their kids is this: all that I have will one day be yours. And God is a great dad. That's the great hope that we have. And holding on to that hope during our time here is going to be important, because Paul starts sharing stuff with us in verse 17 in this chapter 8, that we Christians can expect things in this present world. And I think if you just ponder it, you'll kind of agree with him. He says this in verse 17: "And if children, and if God's children, the heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, comma, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." We're told that all that God has for us will be ours, provided. Provided what? See, there are terms and conditions. What are they? Provided that we suffer with him. Now, in this present world, we get the opportunity to suffer. And this has kind of been the story of the church through time, has it not? There are these people that know they're saved, know that they're going to be with God forever in eternity, but they go through this pilgrimage on this planet where we find ourselves, and at times things can be tough. And whether it be, you know, the pagan Rome of the early church that put them to death, or the papal Rome of the Middle Ages that put them to death, or the 1700s and 1800s when the mission explosion just took the whole globe, and you find yourself in non-Christian communities surrounded by non-Christians, or even in our post-modern America, where most of us are seen as Christians as infinitely out of step with reality. My daughter, Lindsay, and her two girls kind of visited a few days this past week. I'm blaming them for the cold I have, but I still love them, and as any good granddad would. But in the course of chatter, she kind of said something. She says, I just don't know about this world we live in. It seems like it's gone mad. And then right on cue, on Tuesday morning in the Washington Post, this article shows up. I'll just read part of it to you. Starts off this way, quote, "Ouch, it hurts," squeals Tessa, who had asked for help getting ready for the prom. Tears run from her cartoonish eyes as the player sticks a syringe in her jaw and extracts some fat, which would later be replaced by something blue from a vial to smooth it out. The character is part of a game by Bravo Kids Media called Beauty Clinic Plastic Surgery, one of many game apps targeted by a petition calling for Apple, Google, and Amazon to remove or make the game apps less appealing to children. Some of the game apps are exclusively made for kids as young as 8. And they've drawn scrutiny from parents and researchers who are kind of uncomfortable with apps that make light of medical procedures done exclusively for the sake of beauty. Quote, "By making cosmetic surgery game apps available for download, Apple, Google, and Amazon are allowing companies to stoke and profit from the insecurities of children," says a petition from Endangered Bodies, a group devoted to promoting positive body image. These apps promote the idea that someone's body is a thing that needs to be fixed. Worse even than that is that this surgery that they're doing is equated as no more serious than putting on makeup or simply changing your hairstyle. A 2017 paper published in England basically reported that girls who spent even just 10 minutes on these games leave feeling appreciably worse about their own bodies. So, as if sky-high anxiety disorder among our teens isn't enough, let's take aim at those elementary school kids. Listen, if you are Christian parents, you're going to suffer in this world trying to raise your family because you are surrounded by a culture that laughs at you and your Christian standards. Well, you might not know this, but things have changed in the world. I mean, in the Old Testament, the way that you could tell that God's people were faithful is that they were blessed. When Israel was faithful to God, God brought rains, gave them incredible crops, and gave them victories in their military endeavors. Their obedience was accompanied by bounty. God was showing off for them. Why? To draw other nations around that, man, this God that Israel has is something special. We ought to maybe look into that because our gods can't pull this off. It's just that Israel wasn't all that obedient. So it spent a lot of its history taking it on the chin from those surrounding nations. Now, in the New Testament, most of us don't live in a theocratic political state, do we? Instead, we have God's people surrounded by a lost world. We are the distinct minority. And the way that you can tell a New Testament Christian is by persecution. What did Jesus say? Blessed are you when you are reviled by men on account of me, for so they persecuted the prophets. Don't put your light under a bushel. Don't you back down. You put it out there where everybody can see it. Why? Because you being willing to suffer for your faith is going to lead other people to take Christ seriously. So all that said, yes, we are secure in Christ. But now we go through a period where we suffer. That is our heritage as saints. Scripture says this, to you, Christians, it has been granted, right? You've been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Now that right there is real popular preaching material, isn't it? Isn't that what you want to hear this morning? Well, wouldn't you rather hear, you just believe in Christ and God will make you rich? I mean, there are people you can go to that tell you that. Only problem is that's not what Scripture says. So, how do you and I navigate this globe, this dark and kind of hostile world? Well, today we have one of the most popular passages for Christians in the entire New Testament. You're going to notice as we go through, there's no commands. There are no specific instructions here. It's just kind of laying out for us the reality for genuine Christians on kind of how things are as you and I head for our final destination. And listen, Christians who do not grasp this passage tend to get waylaid. And that's because they are seeing suffering as a sign of maybe God's displeasure or something that really ought not to be happening. Maybe something that shows that maybe God's forgotten them or forsaken them. And they don't know that this passage actually is intended by God to be a comfort to us as we are faithful and still go through some rough times here. Maybe losing friends, losing jobs, losing health, losing even our lives. I can remember, because you don't tend to forget these kind of moments. I remember a fellow from the Middle East who got saved and came to America to be trained as a pastor, and then to go back home and start a church there to kind of reach his countrymen. And before he departed, he decided to stop into the church I was going to, the elder board, just to say goodbye. And as he shared with us, he said, look, one of my relatives back home has a contract out on me and intends to kill me as soon as I get back there. So when he was saying goodbye to us, he meant goodbye. I'll probably not see you again this side of heaven. You think that kind of sobered up the elder board on that evening? That's what he was going home to. I read a story of a girl who was from Asia, and she accepted Christ while she was in the States, but she got called back home to attend a wedding. And in this particular culture, you're supposed to go forward and bow down to the spirits of your ancestors, represented by some idols, and call upon a blessing for the marriage. And she said, I don't know what to do. I know I cannot bow down to those false gods, but it is considered treasonous in my family not to do so. So what did she do? She flew back. She went to the event. She went up front as was required, and then spat on the idols, turned, and walked out. Folks, that's major league ball. That's what that is. Miraculously, she got out alive. So that's the environment we Christians can find ourselves in this world. If you don't think this could happen in America in your lifetime, you are not a student of history. So Paul's going to talk about all this stuff right now and how we are to think and how we are to function and how we are to have hope even in tough times. And when I say hope, I'm talking about a certain future event. That's what the New Testament means when it uses the word. When you and I say the word hope, we don't mean that. We mean a possible future event that may or may not happen. Like this guy hopes he's going to get Bud Light by planting these bottle caps. He hopes, not a certainty. My son, Scott, Jackie, and myself, tickets to a Nationals game in early May. We hope it doesn't rain on that day. But there's no certainty about that. That's not what the Bible calls hope. We fully expect. We know Christ is going to return. We know he's going to get us at the proper time. He's going to raise us from the dead, or if we're already alive, he's going to change us, and we're going to be meeting with him in the air and then take us home where we will be with him forever. Now, that's the hope of the Christian. It's an absolute certainty that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Biblical hope says this: I might die today. I might lose my job or my health tomorrow, but I know in whom I have believed. And I am absolutely persuaded that he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him, my life, until the day he shows up again. So let's dive into this passage. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says this: For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sufferings, plural word, by the way. We go through the world facing sufferings, and not all of them are being persecuted for our faith, right? We suffer dealing with our own flesh. We've talked about that before. We suffer accusations and shenanigans of the devil. We talked about that before. We deal with intimidation. We deal with temptations. We deal with war, with pain, with death, with disease, with betrayal, with disappointment, you name it. But someday for us, those things are not going to exist any longer. But right now, they do. And they are real. But Paul wants us to know that all that we might experience on this planet in the here and now, as bad as they might be, are not even worth comparing to the amazing things headed our way in Christ. You've all probably seen those films during World War II, where the U.S. tanks are come rolling down the streets of Paris, having liberated the city from the Nazis. And you see the French people just showering those GIs with food and wine and hugs and kisses. Why? Because their hope had been that the Americans would rescue them, would show up. They knew the French resistance was going to be an irritation to the Nazis, but never be able to actually defeat them. We're kind of like the French, waiting expectantly for this rescue, right? And we're not the only ones that are waiting. Paul goes on in verse 19, says, this thing when Christ comes back and gets us is going to be a marvel that all creation itself longs for. Maybe we Christians get tired of hearing about it. Just sort of that nonsense out in the future. But listen, creation does not think that way. Paul says this: For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, what's that referring to? Revealing of the sons of God. Yeah, it's that moment when Christ returns and gathers all of the church through history, including those who are alive at that time, to meet him in the air. And at that point, all who have placed their faith in Christ through human history will be revealed. There they are. Creation's going to say, there they are. They're all there with Christ in the air. And creation, it says, is longing for this moment. Like when I was a kid, I don't know, maybe you were different, but I think most of us were like this. I just loved Thanksgiving because that meant Christmas. It was just around the corner. And when we had to watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade in black and white, because that's what we had, Southern Indiana, it was okay because guess who shows up every year at the end of the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade? Yeah, it's Santa Claus. Here's a pic from 1924. He was there even back then. And no, I was not alive back then. Thank you very much. But Thanksgiving was the tip-off that Christmas is coming. Well, you and I are kind of like Thanksgiving to the creation. When the creation sees us meeting Christ in the air, it knows something good is coming for it. Paul is, of course, personifying Christiation, of course. Let me just give you a sense of the emotion our hope should produce, the emotion that creation has for us to meet Christ at his return. Let me put it this way. You and I, most of us, were born U.S. citizens, right? I've got a couple of you here, maybe not, right? What is it like when you and I, American citizens, born here, raised here, what is it like when you and I sing the national anthem? Think about how you sing the national anthem. I just want to show you how one person, not born in the United States, sang the national anthem as a brand new, naturalized U.S. citizen. Can you run the video?
That I will support and defend.
The Constitution and the laws,
of the United States of America.
I'm going to tell you, I've been here for 10 years. My mom and dad is from Nigeria.
Oh, wonderful.
And, I lived in London.
They are. Yeah, in the United States.
And since I've been here 10 years, I think I've sang the national anthem over 100 times. And the next time I get to sing the national anthem, I will be an American U.S. citizen. It feels a lot different.
Would you like to come up here and sing the national anthem as a new U.S. citizen?
Oh my gosh!
Come right up here. Is this mic good enough, or do you need that mic? Do you want to hold the mic?
No.
Yeah, no, bring the mic up. Or here. Water. Let's all stand, please. Place your hand over your heart, too.
Twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight. Oh, the ramparts we watched were so gallant, streaming, and the rockets' red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Does that Star-Spangled Banner yet wave. Oh, the land of the free and the home of the brave. Of the brave.
Can I just say that most of us who are Americans just got schooled. Just got schooled by a person who was not born here, what it should feel like to be an American. Creation waits with eager longing. You and I might have become a little too comfortable in this world. Or maybe we live way too much of our lives not putting to death the deeds of the flesh that Paul's talked about before, not being led by the Spirit of God. We may be struggling over the fact that we really don't want to die. We don't want to leave this place. But Paul says, I assure you that creation doesn't feel that way at all. What you and I might sometimes see is just another praise song, just another thing to critique. Creation does not. That word waits with eager longing in the Greek, it's a reference to head turning. Head turning. It means that creation has lost its fascination with itself and its surroundings in this world. It's got its head turned. It's watching. It is waiting. It is anticipating. It is looking up at the sky, waiting for the appearance of Christ, anticipating, hoping that maybe today's the day that Christ will return and all God's people will be gathered together, because when that happens, it means the new heavens, a new earth, and an end to the curse of sin upon creation is just around the corner. When I do weddings, a lot of times I'll stand there at the front with the groom, and he's nervous. I'm a little nervous, but he's more nervous. And sometimes, being the extrovert, I'll try to engage him in conversation. Typically, he doesn't respond really well. Why? Because he's anticipating the appearing of his bride. And that has completely consumed him. And when she appears, there ain't no way he's taken his eyes off her. Now listen, folks, that is the way creation is. Longing for, waiting for, constantly hoping for the appearing of Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. And in verse 20, here's why. For the creation was subjected to futility. It was cursed. In Genesis chapter 3, everything was great, but then, boom, sin hits, and we get weeds. We get thorns. We get thistles. The earth that we have is not anything like what we used to have. It's been cursed. Genesis tells us a little bit about the earth that was before it got cursed, and the earth that was before the great flood, and it is a dull, twisted, bent, lesser thing. The earth looks barren compared to what it was like at the beginning. And so creation has been subjected to futility. You know this. You want to plant a garden? You plant seeds, you have to water them, you have to do it. What comes up without you even trying? Weeds. You don't have to plant the weeds. You're subjected to futility. It wants to produce great stuff, but it produces weeds. Cannot be what it once was. And Paul says this, subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him whom subjected it. God subjected it in hope. 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 God declared to mankind and to the creation, the seed of a woman through the line of Eve is going to end up crushing the head of a serpent, Satan, the evil one, bring about an end to sin. Have you noticed that in Paul's description, he paints the picture of creation as Christian? It's personified as Christian. It's not Hindu. The creation knows that it is not God. It's not deist. It doesn't hold to some absentee landlord. It holds to a God who created it, who cares for it, who holds it together through Christ, and will bring about everything just as he said he would do. The creation knows that it suffers now because of sin. and it is anxiously longing for Christ to appear and gather his church. Paul portrays creation as messianic and Christian. It's why often in the Old Testament you see prophecies about the day Christ returns, and it says the trees are going to clap their hands for joy and the mountains are going to sing out. So creation knows it is not developing outward, but spiraling downward. It is not mutating upward, it's mutating downward. And it is tired. It is weary. And it is ready for the appearing of the Son of God and his church. And so it groans in hope. What's it hoping for? Verse 21. That the creation itself will be set free from this bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The verb set free there means to be loosed. No sin, no death, no judgment. It's why Christ on the cross, I think, wore the crown of thorns, bore the creation's curse. When Christ gathers his people, creation knows won't be long. Won't be long before heavens and earth, new ones show up. So when I saw Mr. Boyle sing that national anthem, and the joy that was his, it lectured me on how I should be as I await Christ's return. We are new creations. We've moved from one kingdom to the other, but we're not there yet, right? We're not there yet in its fullness. And that's what all creation is waiting for, to erupt in celebration, knowing it's going to happen. That's hope. Maybe you and I can become a little bit calloused to our future resurrection. Maybe you and I can become like where we're just trying to hang on to every single minute we can in this fallen world. But Paul says, look, we should not be doing that in Christ, and because the creation isn't either. It is excited about what's coming for us and excited about what's coming for it. Right? Verse 22, Paul makes this point. For we know that the whole creation is groaning together in the pain of childbirth until now. Whole creation right now is and has been groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth. Waiting to deliver new heavens and new earth. Why, what does that mean? Well, a woman goes through pain, right? Okay. Just putting this out here as a nod to man's stupidity, all right? All right. Woman goes through pain, but she goes through pain and hope, does she not? And the hope is that shortly her pain will be over and new life will have been brought forth. It's better to admit we were just wimps, as I say. Anyway, Paul says that the creation is just like a woman in labor. It's groaning under the weight and corruption of sin. It's groaning under the effects of that sin on nature. It knows what should be. It knows what used to be. It knows what could be. It knows what will be, but it's not there right now. So it groans. Groans. But when Christ returns and calls us to him, when we get new bodies that are immortal and incorruptible, creation thinks, okay, it's my time next. My time for rebirth. My time for shucking this curse of sin. It's just around the corner. So you and I as Christians, we were saved by the penalty of sin when we put our faith in Christ. We are being saved by the power of sin, by the Holy Spirit walking in our lives and we walking with him. And someday our very bodies are going to be changed and we'll be set free from even the presence of sin. That is the finality of our salvation. And that should give us comfort for what is our walking through this wicked world. Paul says this in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. He explains what adoption of as sons means by putting the redemption of our bodies. So the creation too, but we sure too as people grown as Christians. First fruits, by the way, is a Jewish term that talks about certainty. In Israel, God told them when they gathered in the crops for harvest, take the first portion of those crops and sacrifice them to God. It meant that you were praising God for what he's done and acknowledging your faith in him to provide all the rest of the crops that are going to come in for after that, that would be providing for you and your family. It was kind of like a tithe. But it was pointing to what Jesus is going to do for real, because in 1 Corinthians, Jesus is actually called the first fruits of those who believe, meaning he rose from the dead. And in so doing, he's assuring us as Christians, we will too. And to give us confidence of that, God has given us the Holy Spirit, his down payment assuring us that God's going to follow through on the deal. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, we know where we're going to go. We know that we're going to be raised up. We know, like Job said, that our Redeemer lives and we will see him. Jesus said this, don't grieve because I said I'm going away. I am going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. Jesus said it. How do we know it's true? Easy. God's given us a down payment. Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, he's sitting in the chair with you right now. He lives within you and you know him. So, now, what do we do? Well, like creation, we groan inwardly. If you're a Washington Capitals fan, you know what groaning's like. But as Christians, we groan too. We wait eagerly our adoption as sons and daughters. The definition, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are going to be changed magically. We're like kids sitting in the orphanage, waiting for daddy to come home and take us. Ever read David Copperfield? He's out in the bushes, in the bleakness of London, waiting for dad. We're not home yet. This is not as good as it's going to get for us. What's coming for us is way, way better. As a matter of fact, Paul said that one time he was actually caught up into the third heaven and saw things of which man is not permitted to speak. In other words, Paul's saying, I could kind of tell you a little bit about what's happening up in heaven. I could tell you what's going on up there. I could tell you what it's like, but God will not let me. And in case you might like to have that experience that Paul did, maybe you want to go through some of the experiences Paul did, because I think he experienced that when maybe he was stoned to death or beaten unconscious, one of the many times that happened. So most of us probably don't want to go there. But why is God withholding those details? Well, I think if we really, really knew, really, really understood what is waiting for us, we'd be no earthly good here. Because we'd probably be trying to die as fast as we could to get there. So we have to be about what God wants us to be about on this earth. So he's kind of held some of those details back from us. We take it on faith that what's coming for us is spectacular, right? Verse 24, we haven't seen heaven like Paul has, so we have to have hope that it's there, assurance that it's there, and headed our way. For in this hope we were saved, that God's coming back and he's preparing a place. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Because he's saying, you know, our salvation is not yet fully experienced. One theologian said that we Christians are a little bit like Rebecca in the Old Testament. You know, Rebecca ended up marrying Isaac, the son of Abraham. And the story of how that came to be is kind of interesting. You should read it in Genesis chapter 24. But the servant of Abraham is sent off to find a wife for Isaac. And he says, don't pick anybody from these tribes and nations around us. Go back home, hundreds of miles, back to the land of Ur, where we came from, and find someone there. And so the servant of Abraham strikes out on this trip, this venture, this voyage, to bring a wife back for Isaac. He gets there and he plants himself by a well. And it's got water in it, and he prays, Lord, let the girl that you have chosen for Isaac be the one that when I ask her for water to drink, offers to water my camels as well. And it says before he even finished praying, boom, Rebecca comes along with a water jug. Long story short, all she knows is that Isaac's dad is really well off and that he's leaving everything to his son. But she agrees to be his wife and to go back with this servant all the way to promised land and to be this guy's wife, a guy she's never met. And so she leaves home with only a gold ring and a bracelet or so as a commitment. And that's what we have said to God, right? We're now on this long journey, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, encouraged by the Word of God, through this life here, waiting for return home. Well, what do you think Rebecca was talking about that whole journey? Don't you think it was, hey, tell me more about this miraculous birth of this guy that I'm betrothed to? Now, Rebecca, man, I've told you that story 100 times. I know, but I just want to hear it again. Okay, well, his dad was about 100 years old, and his mom was probably a few years older. And God gave them the supernatural ability to have a child. It was miraculous. Oh, that's so exciting. That's awesome. Tell me about how he almost died there on Mount Moriah. Rebecca, I've told you that story 100 times too. Yeah, but I want to hear it again. Well, okay, well, God told Abraham to take Isaac to this mountain and to offer him as a sacrifice. So off they go. And when they get there, Abraham ties up his son, throws him on the altar, and was getting ready to kill him when God stopped him. Abraham had such faith in God that he believed God would actually bring Isaac back from the dead if he actually killed him. Why? Because God had promised Abraham that it would be through Isaac that all of his descendants would show up. So Abraham's assessment was, even if God has me kill Isaac, I know he's going to have to bring him back from the dead. Because if he doesn't do that, God is a liar. And one thing I know, Abraham said, is that God does not lie. So God spared Isaac. And now Abraham is about to bestow all of his blessings on him. Oh, that's so awesome. Well, tell me what he looks like. Well, you already know, but he's so handsome that I can't even describe it. So you just come on and we'll just see for ourselves. And they've finished the trip. It says that as soon as they get to where Isaac and Abraham and his family were living, it says she gets out of her donkey. Their eyes meet. And he enfolds his arms around her, takes her into his tent, and loves her. Isn't that good? Isn't that a cool love story? We are the Rebeccas. We are the Rebeccas. We should be excited about going home, no matter how dark it gets for us here. We have a fantastic hope, a sure thing that is awaiting us. And if you are a Christian, it is yours. In the meantime, we hang in there. Verse 25 says it this way. But if we have hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We wait. We're going to hang in there. We're going to persevere. We have hope, but we hold onto it with everything that is in us. And in the times when things get toughest and we think maybe God has backed off, he's done enough, God himself wraps his arms around us and will not let us go. Yeah, life can be tough down here. But where we are going is so spectacular that God wants us to remember it is so spectacular. When you get there, you will not even remember even the hardest times you've faced down here. It will be as if that was nothing compared to this magnificence that I now am dwelling in. Let's pray.